Excited to get into a brand new study in the book of Ezra. So here's what I want you to do tonight. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 29, mark your place there, then go one book over to the left to Isaiah 44, mark your place there, and then go all the way over to the book of Ezra, okay? So Jeremiah 29, Isaiah 44, and then Ezra. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for this opportunity we have to study your word. And Lord, as we begin this brand new study in the book of Ezra, Lord, we are just excited for this time and what you have for us. I thank you for those who have come out tonight and beat the heat and just to take part in this time in your word. And God, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would do a work in our hearts tonight that would be lasting. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing our study through the Old Testament. We're picking up here in the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra is about the restoration of the nation of Israel. It is also about the restoration of a people. And through the course of this study, we're also going to be given some incredible insight into how God restores a person. Now, it's been a few weeks, about a month really, since we've been in our study in the Old Testament. So I want us just to begin by way of some background, and we're going to kind of back up a little bit. And remember that we were just in the book of Daniel, and we saw there in the book of Daniel that in 605 BC, that King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and invaded that area. And the Babylonians had this trend that they would take some of the biggest or the brightest and the smartest and the best looking young people from that nation. They'd bring them off to Babylon to indoctrinate them into their culture. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And that's where we saw the whole story of Daniel unfold, because he was one of those young men, along with his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, then, several years later, in 586 BC, that was a day of infamy in Judah, because on July 18, 586 BC, on that day, the Babylonians marched into the city, and they burned the temple, and they destroyed the city, and this time they carried thousands off into captivity. They took this select group to kind of prepare them so that when they would bring the rest of their home, you know, their people, the Jewish people, to Babylon, these guys would be ready to help serve and help, you know, kind of get them used to the ways of Babylon. And this was not a surprise, though, to God's prophets, because the prophet Jeremiah was in Jerusalem at that time, and he was watching this whole scene from beneath that hill at Golgotha, which is where Jesus was crucified. And Jeremiah is there, and he's watching this whole thing unfold. And we hear, as we read and study the Bible in the book of Lamentations, we hear the heart and the grief and the passion of Jeremiah as he writes about, you know, what's happening to the people of Israel. And for 40 years, he preached in Judah, telling them that unless they repented, that they would perish. 40 years. You know, sometimes I complain because I feel like people aren't listening to me. 40 years, okay? 40 years he's preaching and no one's listening. 40 years he's preaching and not one convert. His message for 40 years fell on deaf ears. And all of you parents here of teenagers, next time you get frustrated because you feel like your teenager's not listening to you, just think of Jeremiah, okay? I mean, because that was pretty crazy. Daniel and Ezekiel were also alive at this time too. Daniel, as we mentioned, had already been taken to Babylon. He'd been carried there in the earlier invasion. And God prospered him. God would give Daniel an influence among leaders there in Babylon, starting with King Nebuchadnezzar, then King Darius, and then finally King Cyrus. Now, he didn't have it easy. We know. We studied his book just a few, you know, weeks ago. He went into the lion's den. He faced death several times. It was not a difficult or easy time for him. But Ezekiel, now he also was in Babylon, and he didn't have a ministry to politicians, but he had a ministry to God's people there in Babylon. He had a ministry to his fellow countrymen who had been taken captive, just like he had. And God raised him up there in Babylon to preach to the people of Israel. And he prophesied, and he prayed, and he preached. preach, but he had a tough ministry. Because in order to declare his message, he had to do some crazy things. Like, for instance, God had him lay on his side for 340 days, almost a year. Now, think about that. Let's say you go down to the Corian or down to that area, to, you know, to Cold Stone, you get some ice cream, or you're going to go to the movies. And every single time, you know, you go there, you find Pastor Jamie Urbina laying on the sidewalk on his side, and he's preaching, you know. I mean, that'd be kind of crazy, you know, at first. Like, what in the world? Who is this crazy guy? What is he doing? What is he up to? But after a while, it'd be like, oh, there's that nut, you know, laying there on the sidewalk. But that's one of the things that God had Ezekiel do. God also had him put his underwear or his tunic underneath a rock, hide it under a rock for a year. And then after a year, go and get it, put it back on, and walk around. Now, imagine what that thing looked like and how it smelled, okay? He also had Ezekiel eat cow dung, and he had him cut his hair and burn it. And God did all of this as a means, as sort of a visual demonstration of the message that Ezekiel was bringing to the people. It was sort of a shock value type of a thing where God was looking to get the people's attention. Now, there's a lot of things that are done today in churches that are by pastors and stuff that are kind of shock value, you know. But God directed Ezekiel to do these things. It wasn't something that he did to be trendy. It wasn't something he was doing because he read it in a book. God directed him to do this, and nobody was trying to. There were no other prophets going, I want to be like Ezekiel, you know. I want to go lay on the sidewalk, or I want to, you know, bury my clothes under a rock and then wear them again. And you know, it was crazy what God had him do. So those were three prophets. Now, we also want to just recall, just kind of back up for a minute and recall the reason for their captivity. Why were the people of Israel carried into Babylon? The first reason was idolatry. And we saw that in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, where the people were continually given to idolatry and seduced by these idols. And each one of these idols represented a certain lifestyle. And so they kept giving themselves over to, you know, the lifestyle of the Canaanites, really. And they got sucked into gross immorality. And God would say that it got to the point where it was so bad, where the immorality, the idolatry, that how much they had forsaken the Lord had become so bad that God finally said enough. And so what does he do? He sends them for 70 years into Babylon, which was the center of all the false religions. God sends them to this place where it's just the center of false gods. It's like saying to them, look, you want idolatry, you want false gods here. You're going to have it coming out of your noses, you know? And that's what God does. And he sends them there to burn them out, really, on the whole idea of idolatry. It's maybe like, maybe one of your parents did this when they caught you smoking. I think this happened to some of you. What'd they do? They made you smoke a whole pack of cigarettes, right? How many? Did anybody have that happen to them? Okay, yeah, all right, here we go. Right down here on the left-hand side. They're the, you know. Did it work? Yeah, I mean, one it did, the other did. But, you know, it's like, oh, you're coughing. You're like, oh, I never want to smoke another cigarette again. Well, this worked for the people of Israel. God sends them into the center of idolatry, and the nation after this would never, ever again fall into idolatry, because it's like they had had enough. And the thing that we want to note about this is that God's discipline has a purpose. It always has a purpose. He's always seeking to do something in us, because the Bible tells us that whom God loves, he chastens. That God might cast out, but he never casts off. And he would send them into Babylon to get their attention, to work on their flesh. We see another example of this in the book of 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, there's a man there in the church in Corinth who is carrying on sexually with his stepmom. And so it's sort of like, you know, a soap opera type of a situation here, okay? But the thing is he's coming to church like there's nothing wrong. You know, he's coming, he's hanging out, he's worshiping, and the people in Corinth and the church there, they're acting like nothing's wrong. And God uses the Apostle Paul to speak to them and say, hey, you need to do something. You shouldn't tolerate this. So God instructs them through the Apostle Paul to throw this guy out. And this is what Paul said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. In other words, let him live after those desires until it burns him out, till he's burnt out on that lifestyle. And you know what? It worked. This guy ended up repenting and he was restored. And that's always God's heart. So the people have been turned over, brought into captivity for 70 years. First of all, because of their idolatry. But the second reason was because they had ignored the Sabbath. You see, God had instructed the people of Israel that every seventh year they were to let the land rest. Every seventh year, they were to not farm their crops. And it was a way where God was saying, look, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust that I'm going to provide for you, that I'm going to, you know, it's kind of like with the manna where he'd have them, you know, only gather for one day's provision. And every day they had to trust that, okay, tomorrow morning when we get up, there's going to be more provision. It's the same principle that God asks of us in tithing. Well, the people of Israel, they didn't think that was a good idea, and so they didn't honor that. They didn't let the land rest. They kept working it and working it, and they did that for 490 years. They ignored the Sabbath year, and God was keeping score, and so God said, you owe me 70 years. So he sends them into captivity for those two reasons. One last thing about background. The book of Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther go together. And they complete the list of the 17 historical books of the Old Testament. And they belong together as they are these three books which God records his dealings with the people of Israel during and after, really after their captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah in the Torah are one book. And they deal with the remnant which will return to Jerusalem and Judea. Ezra deals with those that would come back to build the temple, and Nehemiah deals with those who would come back to build the walls of the city. And the book of Esther deals with those who stayed in the land during that captivity and what God did through Esther to help save the nation and the people of Israel. There are also three prophetic books that coincide with these three historical books, the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, because these were three prophets that God raised up during that post-exile period. So there's our background. Now let's now dig into here Ezra chapter 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Pause there and give me your attention. So we see now that there is a historic change that has taken place during their captivity. For 70 years, they have been in Babylon under the control of the Babylonians. But now the Persian Empire is in control. And King Cyrus was the one who was in power. And God is going to use King Cyrus in an amazing way. Now, when it says in the first year of King Cyrus, you need to understand that Cyrus had been a king for 20 years up to this time. But when it says in the first year, what it's talking about is in the first year after he has taken over and conquered Babylon, which made him really the king over that entire area of the world at that particular time. He was the ruler in charge of what was known as the known world at that particular time. But he had been reigning as a king there in Persia, and before that in another place for a total of 20 years. So this is in the first year of him being this world leader. And in the first year, the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia. God stirs up something in his heart. And Daniel would have a role in this, because we saw, and remember Pastor Jason, he talked to us about this, in Daniel chapter 9, we saw this man of God, Daniel, reading the scriptures and finding that the people of Israel were coming to the end of their captivity. They were coming to the end of that time where God had brought them into Babylon. And Jeremiah had predicted this. And so I want you to keep your place here and now turn to Jeremiah 29. I want to read this. And I had you turn there rather than putting it on the screen because, one, it's a larger portion of Scripture, but I want you to be marking in your Bibles. I want you to note this. This is a very, very important passage that Jeremiah predicted in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Pause there for a moment. How many of you know Jeremiah 29:11? Okay, all of us, right? We've all read that verse. We've memorized that verse. We've claimed that verse. We love that verse. This is the context of it. And it's important that we realize that it is a verse that I think we can claim and grab a hold of, but the context dealt with the people of Israel and God bringing them back to the land of of Jerusalem and from their captivity in Babylon. Then he continues, verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Pause there, let me have your attention. So Daniel knows that the time clock is ticking. Daniel realizes, okay, 70 years, it's up. And Daniel was aware of this prophecy of Jeremiah, and he also was aware of another prophecy from Isaiah. And this one's amazing. If you turn now over to Isaiah chapter 44, people sometimes ask me, why are you a Christian? Here's one of the reasons why. And this is why I want you to turn here. One of the reasons why I am a Christian is because of the accuracy of Bible prophecy. It's amazing. It's incredible. And what God does here with Isaiah is absolutely amazing, because 150 years before this guy by the name of Cyrus was even born, God prophesies through Isaiah that this king, that this guy named Cyrus is going to come along, he's going to be a king, and he is going to be used to help send the people of Israel back to Jerusalem where they're going to build their temple. It's absolutely incredible. And it reveals that God is sovereign, that God's the one who puts kings into power, that he controls the destiny of nations. Now, does that mean we shouldn't vote? No, we should still vote. We should still be involved in politics. But when our guy doesn't get elected, we don't need to freak out, because God is in control. This is one of those passages that reminds us of that. Isaiah 44, verse 24, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundations shall be laid. Now, let me have your attention. This is amazing, okay? So here's Cyrus. He's this king. He's in power. He's moving along, and he's conquering nations. And he comes to the area of Babylon, and he conquers Babylon. And as he's coming into the city, he's met by Daniel. And Daniel comes up to him and says, hey, I've been expecting you. And he says, you know why? You're in our Bible. Now, think about that. Think about how incredible that would be, that Daniel would say, you know, one of our prophets spoke about you by name 150 years before you were even born, that you were going to be this great leader, and God was going to use you to lead let some of the people go back to Jerusalem, and you were going to help them build their temple. Isn't that incredible? It's absolutely amazing. And it's one of those things here that as we read this, we need to understand that God is sovereign and he knows all things. He knew Cyrus before he was even born. We read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God said this about the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you and ordained you as a prophet to the nations. God says to Jeremiah, before you were even born, I knew you, and I ordained you to be this prophet. Well, you know what? God knew Cyrus too, and he ordained him for a specific task. God calls in verse 28, he calls Cyrus his shepherd, because Cyrus was going to be like a shepherd leading the sheep of Israel back to their land. Now, understand, this doesn't mean that Cyrus was a puppet, that God was pulling the strings and he didn't have a choice in this. No, he had a choice. But in hearing this prophecy and reading, you know, probably seeing Daniel read to him the scroll, that it just so moved on his heart that at least for a time, Cyrus believes in God. And he orchestrates this whole building project. He issues this decree that we read about here in verse 3. So now turn back to Ezra chapter 1. Look at verse 3. This was the proclamation of the king. Who is among you, all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, because the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The book of Ezra chronicles the return of God's people to their homeland. Cyrus is the one that gets this ball rolling. The return of the people, it happened in two phases. It began under a man by the name of Zerubbabel in the first year of Cyrus, which was in 536 BC. It was completed about 77 years later under Ezra and under the seventh year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. So approximately 14 years after that, then Nehemiah would go and help the people rebuild the walls of the city, and that would be the final step in the restoration process. But the book of Ezra is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with this return under this man by the name of Zerubbabel. And then chapters 7 through 10 deal with the second return that was led by this man, Ezra. So here's what's interesting is we're not going to meet Ezra until the seventh chapter of this book, about 77 years after what we're reading right now. Zerubbabel is the central character, if you would, in the first six chapters. And so The book divides into two sections. The first section deals with the restoration of the temple under Zerubbabel. The second section deals with the reformation of the people under Ezra. The first section deals with the rebuilding and construction led by Zerubbabel. The second section deals with revival and instruction under Ezra. And we'll divide this first six chapters in this way. Chapter 1 is what we're looking at tonight, the proclamation of the king. Chapters 2 and 3 are the people reclaiming their land. First, in chapter 2, we deal with their genealogy being reclaimed. And then in chapter 3, their theology. We'll look at that next week. Chapter 4 is the enemy defaming, because anytime God is seeking to do a work of restoration, the enemy wants to come against that. In your family, in your life personally, you need to understand that. We'll see that. We'll learn some lessons about that in chapter 3. In chapter 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we see the Lord sustaining. Chapter 5, it's prophetically. Chapter 6, it's politically. So verses 1 through 4 deal with the proclamation of the king as he issues this decree. In verse 5, we see who responded. Notice. Then the heads of the fathers and the houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 2 for a moment, verse 64 and 65. He tells us the number here of everybody that went. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women and singers. So here's the thing. Give me your attention. The final number of this whole group is 49,697. 49,697 people that say, yeah, I'll go back. I'll go back. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. 49,697 people out of approximately 2 million Jews that were in Babylon and Persia at this particular time. That's a really small number, isn't it? 49,697. Less than 50,000 return. Why so few? Three reasons. Number one was age. You see, during the 70 years of captivity, most of the older generation had died off. And those who didn't die off were too old to make the journey. I mean, think about this. We read and we talked about Daniel being carried off when he was 14 or 15 years old. And most of that group, even those thousands that were taken later on into captivity, and the thousands upon thousands after that that were taken into captivity, I mean, they were all, now at this time, they were in their 80s and 90s years old. And the journey was 900 miles through a barren desert. And so those who would have most wanted to go, because they were the ones who remembered their homeland, remembered the temple, they were too old to go on a journey like that. The second reason was detachment. You see, this whole second generation had grown up in Babylon, and they had no attachment to Jerusalem. They had no attachment to the temple. They had no attachment to this place of their forefathers. Their faith, the faith of their forefathers, wasn't as real to them. And you know what? This can be a problem with young people today who are second generation Christians, whose parents, you know, have been walking with the Lord. And sometimes our young people can be like, well, yeah, I go to church because my parents, you know, they brought me to church. And they never come to a place where they make their faith their own. They never come to a place maybe where they've really experienced God. Just out of curiosity, how many of you here were saved during the Jesus People movement in the late 60s, early 70s? Just show hands, okay? Quite a few of you. Now, those of you who were saved during that time, you know how radical that was, right? I mean, God was doing just amazing things, and there was a revival that had swept across our country. It was incredible what God was doing and the amount of people that were getting saved. And I remember being at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and you know, you'd show up there for a midweek Bible study, and if you did not come early, you couldn't get in the room. Not only were all the seats full, but the floor was full of hundreds of young people, junior high and high school age, that were there to just hear the word of God from Pastor Chuck. And this was happening not just at Calvary Costa Mesa, but churches across the country. And you know, I was sharing with our interns here the other day, and they're reading right now this book, Forgotten God, by Francis Chan. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to read it. It deals with the Holy Spirit. And we were talking about just, you know, the move of the Holy Spirit in the church and the need for it in our lives. And I shared with them, and this is part of my heart. You know, we talk a lot about revival here and the need in our country for revival and the need in our lives for revival. And one of the reasons why I so want to see God move in that way one more time is for guys like that, like our interns and my kids, who never have experienced God moving in that way. It's one of the reasons why on the first Wednesday night of the month, we are doing what we call First Things First. And if you were with us last week, you know were a part of that. I want to encourage you to come. We're bringing the band down onto the floor, and we're bringing everybody together in more of an intimate setting for the part of the reason is just to give the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to just move in our fellowship, in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and a time for us to wait upon the Lord. Because you know why? So many people in our church, they've never experienced that before. And so it's one of these things just burning on my heart. Because just like with these people, there's a detachment today in a generation of people who have maybe never, ever seen God move like he did from about 65 to 1980 when he was doing something amazing. For those of you who haven't experienced that, that's one of the things I'm praying for God to bring revivals. Because, I want to see people get saved. But revival starts with God reviving his church, God doing something in his body. And I want to encourage you to be praying about that. So the second reason was detachment. The third reason was comfort. You see, things were going well for Israel in Babylon now. They were prospering. They weren't slaves anymore. They had homes, they had businesses, they had grown accustomed to the ways of Babylon and now Persia, and it wasn't so bad. And for most of them, it was all that they knew. It was like, hey, I don't know anything different. And what was waiting for them in Jerusalem? What was waiting for them on this trip? It wasn't Maui, okay? I mean, it wasn't a trip to, hey, let's go to the beach, and it's going to be, it wasn't a vacation. It was 900 miles to 1,000 miles through a barren desert. You think today was hot? I mean, we're talking hot. Some of them would die on the journey. And what was waiting for them when they would finally arrive in Jerusalem? Ruins. I want you to think about that. A city where the walls had been torn down, that was their protection. Where the houses, many of them had been destroyed and burned to the ground. Where the temple had been destroyed and a lot of the, if not most of the crops had all died. That's what was waiting for them. A city that had been torn apart. In other words, there was no physical pull on their hearts to go on this journey. But notice what verse 5 says, that the Spirit of God moved on their hearts. And this is so key. You know, this is the best way for ministry to happen in our lives, is for the Spirit of God to move on our hearts. You know, here's something, as your pastor, I want you to know. I don't want you ever, 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 let me hear you say ever, ever respond to something out of need. In other words, we say, hey, we have a need in children's ministry. I don't want you to respond like, oh, I better help because I got kids in there. That's why we always say this. We'll say, hey, there's a need in children's ministry. Or there's an opportunity to go, you know, on this trip. Or there's an opportunity to help refugees that are in Budapest and partner with the church there. We want you to pray about it. Because here's the thing. We want God to move on your hearts. And we know that if you would just realistically pray and God would move on your heart and say, hey, this is what I want you to do. And if you respond to that, you will not be disappointed. Now, I'm not saying it's not going to be hard. It'll be hard, but it'll also be very, very rewarding. The question is, will you respond? You know, a lot of you have heard me tell this story about when God called me into ministry. I was on a baseball scholarship at Calvary, or at Vanguard University. And it was a Wednesday night, and a friend at my school asked me, you know, hey, what's going on at your church? He didn't go to Calvary Costa Mesa at that time. I did. And he said to me, I said to him, well, you know, I usually go to the high school group because it met that night. He said, I don't want to go to the high school group. And I went because I was a counselor. I wasn't like scamming on high school girls or that kind of thing. Just want to make that clear. I went because I was helping. I was a leader, okay, in the group. And he goes, I don't want to go to a high school thing. What else is there? I said, well, there's this thing called the believers meeting. Their believers meeting was like our first things first, except they had about 800 people that came to it. It was a time of just worship, waiting upon the Lord. He goes, let's go to that. Now, I had never, ever been to the believers' meeting at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Never went. The reason was because my parents went to it quite a few times, and they would come home with crazy stories that kind of freaked me out, you know? And so I was thinking, if I go to that, I know something crazy is going to happen in my life. I'm going to end up in Africa or something. And, you know, I don't want to do that. And so I'm not going to go. He goes, let's go to the believers meeting. I'm like, really? He's like, yeah, that sounds interesting. So we go. And we're sitting there that night in the back on the left-hand side. And the pastor gets up about midway through the time. The lights are all down low. Now, understand, at Calvary Costa Mesa at that time, there's about 15,000 people going to the church. I don't know this pastor. He's never met me. He can't even see me because I'm in the back and it's deeper than this. It's probably twice as many rows as this. And he says, hey, there's a young man here tonight sitting in the back, left-hand side. You're really involved in athletics. At that time, I'm sitting there going, I'm looking around, the guy's around, you know, because I'm sitting there, I wonder if it's him, you know? And then he goes, you play baseball or softball, something like that. And I'm all suddenly, I'm like, uh-oh. And I've never had this happen to me before or since, but in that moment, I had this warm sensation come over me. He goes, I want you to stand up. Now I'm really scared, okay? And I literally stand up and I grab a hold of the pew in front of me and I'm bending over like this because I'm just expecting he's going to tell everybody I'm in some secret sin or something, which I wasn't, by the way, okay? He says, the Lord wants you to consider giving up playing ball and start getting into the Word more because he's calling you into the ministry. I sat down and I was blown away. Several things happened after that to confirm that word in my life. Now, here's my point. What if I would have said, God, I'm not doing that. I want to play baseball. I want to be a professional. This is my path. I would have missed out on so much that God had for me. It hasn't been easy. But I would have missed out. Now, God would have hounded me. He would have came after me. But you know, there's a point where you say, okay, Rob, you want to play baseball? You go play baseball. And that's the point here is God calls. He moves on their hearts to a very difficult thing. And 49,697 of them responded. Now, the reason why some people don't see God move in their lives is because they never respond. They play it safe. And I wonder what the church would be like and what the church would do if Christians, if we were responding to God's call. I wonder, and I want to challenge you in this. This is one of the things I'm loving about what's going on right now with our interns is we're talking about this book, Forgotten God. And you know, one of them, Pete, who leads worship, he's saying to us, he goes, man, I was in Starbucks the other day and I felt like God, the Holy Spirit was telling me to go. And this two high school kids came in and God went up and he was like, wanted me to tell him to ask him if he wanted me to buy them something. He's like, I'm ignoring everyone. That's stupid. You know, why would I do that? And then he's like, okay, I went and did it. I got in this great conversation with him about the Lord. I wonder what would happen if all of us were like, God, hey, I'm open to today. What would happen if suddenly it would blow our minds is what would happen. Because it's the greatest thing. And if you've never experienced this, when you're sharing your faith with somebody and your heart's pounding and you're like, I hope I'm getting this right, you know. But God's moving and he's working. I wonder what would happen if all of God's people, his church, if they responded to the Spirit moving on their heart to give to his work, I wonder what would happen. I wonder how many refugees would be impacted. I wonder what would happen if God's people responded to those who are saying, hey, I want you to get involved in this. Now, verse 6 is really interesting. Look at it. It says, and all of those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So here's the deal. Those who didn't go willingly supplied the ones that did. And that's how missions happens. That's why we take a missions offering on Wednesday nights. Because we have some people in our fellowship who have responded to that move of the Spirit, and they went to the other side of the world. And on Wednesday night, we get a chance to partner with them and to partner with the Lord through our giving. Now, notice what happens next in verse 7 and 8. This is amazing. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Merodach, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, prince of Judah. Now, who was this guy? Well, this is another name for Zerubbabel. This is his Chaldean name. And both of his names are really, really interesting. Zerubbabel means a stranger in Babylon. Sheshbazzar means, here's that name, the Chaldean name, is means joy and affliction. Now think about this, okay? Don't miss the significance of this. Here's this guy born in Babylon, and his parents name him Zerubbabel, meaning a stranger in Babylon. No doubt they were godly people who wanted him to grow up knowing this place is not your home. His parents most likely were those who were taken captive. They had been in Jerusalem. They had been in Judah. They had seen the temple. They had seen the sacrifices, and they wanted their son, their little baby, as he's growing up, to know this place, you're a stranger here. This place is not your home. And for years, as he's growing up, he's hearing about this place in Jerusalem, so that when the opportunity arises, he is one of the first ones to sign up and to volunteer and to lead this group and to lead this project. Why? I think it was because his parents had instilled something in him. And precious church, this is something that those of us who are parents, we can do for our kids. Saturday, I was sharing at a family conference for Calvary Chapel Marietta. And one of the things I was reminding them of, it's one of my favorite things, there in the book of Genesis, when God makes the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, the first marriage is brought together, and he gives that couple a mission. It says he blesses them in Genesis chapter 1, right around verse 26. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. and take care of this garden. Here was a twofold mission God gave to that first couple, and it's a mission I think he gives to every couple after that. In fact, every parent, if you're a single parent here, this is your mission: to love God, to love each other, and to take care of what God has put into your hands. What has God put in your hands? Well, resources, responsibilities, but one of the big ones is your kids. Your kids. And our kids need to understand that they have been redeemed by God to live for something greater than themselves, to be a part of his mission and his world, and to understand that we're strangers here, that this world is not our home. And this guy, Zerubbabel, his parents name him this, and they no doubt drive this into his heart, this realization, hey, you were made for something greater. And Babylon, with all of its trinkets and all of its, this is not your home. You were made for something greater. And my friends, we have been made for something greater. The Bible says of us that we are citizens of heaven. In fact, one of my favorite Bible commentators, Warren Wiersbe, put it this way: a vagabond is somebody who doesn't have a home. A pilgrim is somebody who has left his home, and a sojourner is somebody who is going home. You know what the Bible says of you and I in 1 Peter? That we are pilgrims and sojourners. That we are those who have left our home, but we're also those who are going home. So his parents name him Zerubbabel, a stranger in Babylon. Son, we want you to know that this world is not your home. But he was the kind of person growing up there that he enjoyed life. He was a pleasure to be around. So the Babylonians name him Sheshbazzar, which means a joy in affliction. And I just love this, because this guy, Zerubbabel, he's a guy that's just fun to be around. He's not complaining. He's not grumbling. He's not a pain. And I think this is the best kind of Christian. One who realizes that this world is not his home, but one who also realizes I have so much to be thankful for. Because I tell you all the time, you were on your way to hell, and now you're on your way to heaven. That alone is enough to be excited about. Amen? But he's this guy who just realizes, hey, this world is not my home, but I also realize that I'm here for a purpose. Jesus would say to his disciples, let your light so shine before men. Let it shine in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think we should be the most joyful people on the planet. And that's this guy, Zerubbabel, and they name him Sheshbazzar, joy and affliction. Now, don't miss this. Also in verse 7, what King Cyrus does. He takes all the vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem. All the vessels that came out of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar put in the temple of his gods. It was his way of saying, my God is stronger than your God. Cyrus takes all of the vessels, and he's going to send them back with Zerubbabel. And this shows us God's, or reminds us of God's restorative power. I love what Joel 2:25 says, that God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And I want to encourage you, if you have years that have been eaten by the locusts and eaten by sin, to understand God is able to restore that. And here we see 70 years later, he is restoring that. And so we read in verse 9, we'll wrap this up. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All of these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Don't you love God's detail? See, the littlest, minute details of our lives are important to God. I want you to know, I think it's very interesting to me that he keeps track of the vessels in the temple, the vessels used for sacrifice. Notice he mentions here 29 knives. Now, this wasn't for eating. okay? This wasn't like their little knife rack that they had in the kitchen that got thrown into a box. No, these were 29 knives that were used for sacrifice. 29 knives used by the priest to slit the throat of bulls and lambs. 29 knives that had been dry for 70 years. No blood was on them. And God says, I want you to take those back. Because when you get back, part of the restoration is going to involve an altar. And it's going to involve sacrifice. God brings them back, and it's always, always, the first step in going back is always to go back to Jerusalem. And the first place that we go when we get there is to the altar where sacrifice takes place. And this is a remarkable process as we follow it through the Old Testament that God, when his people would go back, they always went back to an altar. Abraham, when he has his little detour and goes to Egypt, he goes back to Bethel, where he had built an altar. Jacob, when he's going back, he goes back also to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, where he builds an altar. When Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and he's calling the nation back from their idolatry. And he has this showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal that the people of Israel had been worshiping. And it's the big showdown. We're going to see who is the real God. What does he do there? He builds an altar and fire comes down. Josiah, when he takes the throne, he institutes one of the greatest Passover celebrations that the nation of Israel has ever known. And what does he do? He brings them back to the altar where 41,500 sacrifices were conducted during that time. And probably some of these 29 lives were used to slit the throats of those animals. You see, it's always going back to the altar. And that's what God is doing here. And I think if there is going to be a revival in my heart, in your heart, in our church, in this nation, it's going to involve us going back to the altar, going back to the cross, going back to a focus on Jesus Christ, him crucified and his resurrection. Going back to a place where you and I in our hearts can sit down at the foot of the cross and remember he died there for my sin. We forget that, don't we? I know I've shared this story probably more than I should. But some of you are new. And I think the rest of you need to be reminded. I'm doing a camp with a bunch of junior high students. We're taking communion at the very end of it, after I spoke. In the front row is this little 11-year-old kid, and he is sobbing as the communion elements are being passed out. He's like just weeping. And I'm thinking like, okay, something is wrong with this kid. So I go down, I sit by and put my arm around him, and I'm like, hey man, are you okay? And he's like, yeah, I'm great. I'm like, why are you crying? He says, because I just am overwhelmed with the thought that Jesus came and went to the cross to die for my sins. And my first thought, to be honest with you, was I was like radically convicted. Because I couldn't remember the last time I felt that way and cried like that. My second thought was, you're 11 years old. What have you done? You know? Did you kill somebody? You know? But really, that's where it starts. You know what keeps you and I to walk and live in purity? It's when we realize, okay, I'm about ready to do something I shouldn't, and Lord, I know you died for that. Your blood was shed. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 or 52 that his body was disfigured, marred to the point that he was unrecognizable. Now understand, what Isaiah means there is this. Not that, I can't tell, that doesn't look like Jesus anymore. Literally, he doesn't look like a human being anymore. That's how bad he was beaten. He looks like just raw flesh. And that's what he went through for you and for me. But what was even greater than that, the Bible says, that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Because all the sin of the world is thrust upon him. And at that moment, his Father, whom he has known no separation, turns his head. And that's what led Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that for us. That's where revival starts, guys. Is when we come to that place. And I want to encourage you tomorrow morning, before you rush out in your day, to just take a few minutes and sit and think about the cross and what Jesus went through for us. I'll close with this. I mentioned earlier how God sent his people into Babylon because of their idolatry, because they ignored the Sabbath, their rebellion, in other words. Whom God loves, he chastens. His point in that is to bring restoration. And I've been saying this for a little while now. I think it's possible that that might be what God does with our country. Because of our rebellion that is getting stronger and stronger as we've turned our back on God. And it's sad. But know this, there's always a remnant. Always a remnant of people that in the midst of that, that God begins to raise up and through which revival takes place. And this is one of the reasons why I'm not praying for judgment. I'm praying for revival. But I do know this, oftentimes judgment precedes revival. The question is going to be this. When God is wanting to move, are there going to be some of us going, man, I'm too old. I'm too old to get fired up. I'm too old to get involved. Will there be some of us who are saying, man, I'm just too detached. I just, that whole, you know, getting radical thing, I'm just too detached. Will there be some of us saying, I'm too comfortable? I pray for all of us in this room and in our church that we would be like the 49,000 who respond to the moving of God's Spirit on our hearts. But it starts now when we get back to the altar. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of restoration, that you are a God of reformation. And Lord, I just want us to tonight just bring our hearts before you individually and to say tonight, God, we want to be those people who are responsive to your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray if there's any of us here who, because of age, because of just feeling detached, or because we've allowed ourselves to just become too comfortable in this world, Lord, I pray that tonight we would come back to the cross, that we would come back to the altar, and we would realize what you did for us. And we would just yield ourselves to your plan. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight. And God, I pray that we would go forth from here just wanting you more than anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.